Look with me in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. And just remember, if it gets bad, you've got your goldfish to carry you through, all right? Matthew 6, verse 1. Jesus says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret, he will reward you." We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount together here at Harvest Time. The subject of the Sermon on the Mount is life under the leadership of Jesus Christ. Beloved, there is nothing in this sermon that is a prescription for earning our way to heaven. We can't earn our way to heaven. What the Sermon on the Mount gives us is a description of a saved life. It's a description of the life of someone who is living under the leadership of Jesus. It begins in Matthew 5, and we found there 8 beautiful attitudes of a believer's heart, and we talked about those things. We talked about the penetrating influence of a believer's witness. You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And then we talked about the surpassing righteousness of a believer's walk. Jesus is the embodiment of all the righteousness written in the scriptures, and in my relationship with him, he enables me to become righteous too. Now we've moved on to Matthew chapter 6, and the theme of Matthew chapter 6 is the surpassing righteousness of a believer's worship. Matthew chapter 5 is about right living. Matthew chapter 6 is about right worship. Beloved, Christian worship is different from any other kind of worship in the world because of the new relationship we have with Abba, with Father. Our worship is different because we approach him in confidence, knowing that we always have his attention, knowing that he's always good. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus discusses 3 different acts of worship: giving and prayer and fasting. These 3 acts of worship were central to the Jewish faith, and Jesus says that they're central to our Christian faith. Giving and prayer and fasting are central to our participation in the kingdom of heaven. We're going to talk about each one today. We're going to talk especially about giving. And as I look at Jesus' words here in Matthew 6, I find 4 essential truths about giving that I want to share with you. 4 essential truths about giving. The first truth I find is this: Jesus assumes that my worship will include giving. Jesus assumes that my worship will include giving. Beloved, don't overlook Jesus' stance in Matthew chapter 6. He says, when you give, when you pray, when you fast, do it like this. Jesus doesn't say if, he says when. Jesus assumes that I'm going to give. He assumes that I'm going to pray and that I'm going to fast, and he assumes that I'm going to do these things on a regular basis. Jesus' words in Matthew 6, 1 are important. He calls these 3 things acts of righteousness. Jesus is calling us to action. His anticipation is that the inner righteousness that I have because of my relationship with him is going to express itself outwardly in righteous actions. I want to remind you that when it comes to giving, there are 2 sides to the coin. When it comes to righteousness, excuse me, there are 2 sides to the coin. Righteousness is something that I am, and righteousness is something that I do. I was speaking to someone recently about the Sermon on the Mount. The key to understanding the whole sermon is in Matthew 5:20. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. How many of you know when Jesus says words like that, we ought to sit up and pay attention? The whole Sermon on the Mount is a comparison between the superior righteousness of those in the kingdom and the substandard righteousness of the Pharisees. In your obedience to God's word, don't be like the Pharisees. In your personal conduct, in your relationship with others, don't be like the Pharisees. When you give, don't be like the Pharisees. When you pray, don't be like the Pharisees. When you fast, don't be like the Pharisees. But my friend made this comment to me. She said, well, I believe that righteousness is my standing with God in Jesus. In other words, she was saying, I don't think of righteousness in terms of my personal responsibility to act. And she was right, partially. You see, righteousness is right standing before God. And the only way that I get into that right standing with him is through Jesus, through his work on the cross. When I believe on Jesus, when I receive Jesus into my heart, his blood washes away my sins and it puts me in right standing with Abba, with Father. That's what we just celebrated at this table. However, that is not the aspect of righteousness that Jesus is really emphasizing in the Sermon on the Mount. There's another side to the coin. Righteousness is right standing before God, but the other side of it is righteousness is right living before God. And right standing and right living are fused together. They can't be separated. If Jesus has put me in right standing, it will inevitably produce right living. Right living is the natural outflow of right standing. And if I'm not producing right living, then it seriously calls into question whether or not I'm in right standing. That would be the message of the book of James. Don't tell me you're in right standing if it's not backed up by right living. And that's also the message of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is describing the right living of those of us who are in right standing with the King. And Jesus says that righteousness is more than something I am, it's something I do. And one of the things that he anticipates I am going to do is to give. A second truth that I find here in the words of Jesus. Jesus assumes that I'm going to give, and secondly, Jesus assumes that my giving will exceed the minimum requirement to tithe. I want to point out that I'm talking about giving to the Lord in all of its various forms. I'm speaking of giving to the Lord broadly, but I want to point out to you that in Matthew 6:2, Jesus is talking specifically about almsgiving. Almsgiving is giving that is designated to help the poor, the needy. The Greek word is literally mercy giving. So if Jesus only specifically mentions almsgiving, why am I talking about giving in every form? Well, I would submit to you that Jesus was too. You see, in the ears of Jesus' listeners, tithing was already assumed. In the ears of Jesus' listeners, support of the synagogue was already assumed. Support of the temple, support of the ministry of the priests, it was already assumed. And since it was already assumed, Jesus talks specifically about the voluntary giving that is over and above the minimum requirement to tithe. Jesus assumes that my inner righteousness is going to manifest itself in the act of voluntary giving that is over and above the minimum. He assumes I'm going to tithe. He assumes I'm going to support the local church and the ministry of the gospel. And he assumes that out of the overflow of my heart, I'm going to do even above that, and I'm going to give voluntary offerings to help the needy and the poor. Among Jewish people, generous giving was the norm. in other cultures in Jesus' day, it was not the norm, but among God's people, generous giving has always been the norm. You remember the story of the prodigal son. When he moved away from his father, he went to a far country. He went to a non-Jewish culture. And after he blew all of his father's money and he was in need, the Bible says no one would give him anything to eat because generosity was not part of other cultures. But in the bottom of the pig pen, he remembered what it was like in his father's house. Even the least of the servants there had plenty to eat because generosity was the norm. And beloved, what Jesus is telling us is that in the culture of his kingdom, in Father's house, generous giving is the norm. It means that I reflect the generous heart of my Father who has given me so much. It must seem very odd to God when Christians fuss about tithing. After all, tithing is the minimum requirement that God has set. God said, the first one-tenth of everything you have is holy to me. Give it to God for his worship, for his work on earth. Before the law, Abraham, the father of all of us who live by faith, tithed. Before the law, Jacob tithed. The worship of the Old Testament prescribed tithing. It's funny that any of Jesus' followers should fuss over that. Even the Pharisees, who loved money almost as much as they loved power and applause, even they complied with tithing without complaining. Matthew 6:2 tells us that they not only tithed, but they gave voluntarily over and above. You know, some people think that tithing is not in the New Testament. It is in the New Testament. And not only is it in the New Testament, but Jesus, our Lord, affirms tithing himself. Look at Matthew 23:23. You can read it right there in red and white. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you meticulously tithe on everything, even on your garden herbs. You even tithe on your mint and your anise and your cumin. And you should do this, Jesus says. But you have neglected weightier matters. Beloved, there's two takeaways about tithing from the words of Jesus in Matthew 23:23. Tithing is, number one, something God expects we will do, and number two, it is the minimum that he expects we will do. I wonder how it makes God feel when he lavished his very best on us in Jesus. And we struggle with giving him even the minimum. We were looking at some baby pictures the other day, and I remembered a game that I used to play with my little Maddie in her high chair. I used to put a handful of goldfish, the Pepperidge Farm kind, on her tray in her high chair. And then I would ask her to share one with me, and Maddie would take a goldfish in her little fingers, and she would hold it up to me, and just as I was about to chomp it, she would pull it away and put it in her mouth. And she would laugh and laugh and laugh. Kind of like Shark Week at my house. How many of you watched Shark Week this last week? It's my favorite time of the year. But, you know, some of my kids are lightweights, and they can't stand the sight of blood in the water, even though they know it's fake, and every time Jaws is about to chomp, they make me change the channel. But I would just be ready to chomp that goldfish, and she'd pull it away and put it in her mouth. And you know, it was just a game, but seriously, she didn't want to share. She didn't realize that I was the guy who went to work and earned the paycheck to buy the goldfish. She didn't realize that I was the guy who got in my car and drove to Stop and Shop and bought the goldfish. She didn't realize that I was the guy who reached up in the cupboard and pulled down the bag and poured them on the tray. She didn't realize that if I wanted to, I could have poured the whole bag. She didn't realize that if I wanted to, I could put her in the bathtub and I could fill the whole thing to overflowing with goldfish. She didn't realize that I didn't really need her to share with me. I was holding the bag. But I wanted to see if she would. All she knew was that those were her goldfish, and she wasn't going to share one with Daddy. Now, I do need to set the record straight on my sweet little Maddie. I have to say, out of our three children, she is by far the most generous. And at Christmas time, she goes to her piggy bank looking for quarters and dimes and nickels to buy presents for her brother and her sister. But you know, sometimes, beloved, we play that same game with God. The Bible says, remember the Lord your God. He is the one who gave you all your goldfish. He is the one that gave you the ability to get wealth and so confirms his covenant. You might be clever, but God made you clever. He could have made you an idiot. You might work hard, but God is the one that gave you the capacity to work hard. Aren't you thankful for two arms and two legs and 10 fingers and 10 toes and a mind that thinks and a mouth? He's the one that gave you the capacity to work hard. He's the one that gave you the opportunity to work hard. I've met a few successful people in life along the way, and I have to say that every one of them that I've met have realized that they have been the recipients of uncommon good fortune, and they're grateful for it. Beloved, whether you have a great big pile of goldfish or whether you have a small pile of goldfish, I can tell you this, all your goldfish came from God. And he has the wherewithal to submerge you in goldfish. He doesn't really need you to share your goldfish with him. He's holding the bag. But he wants to see if you'll share with him, to see whether you have a generous heart like he has. Take up your goldfish. Hold them up, would you? Come on, just hold up your goldfish. Just make this confession to the Lord. Just say, Lord, all my goldfish are from you. Thank you, Lord, for my goldfish. Now eat. Jesus assumes that you're taking me literally. Jesus assumes that your worship will include giving. He assumes that you'll tithe. He assumes that you'll support the local church. He assumes that you'll support his ministers. He assumes that you'll support the spread of the gospel. He assumes that you'll give voluntary offerings to help the poor and the needy. Here at Harvest Time, our giving falls into four basic categories, and I want to share them with you in case you don't know. First of all, your tithe goes to pay for the operating expenses of our church. It goes to pay for the mortgages on 1338 and 1362 King Streets. Our mortgages together are over $29,000 a month. It goes to pay for our maintenance and utilities. We have a 5,000-gallon oil tank in the ground. Imagine what it costs to fill that baby up at over $4 a gallon. Your tithe goes to pay our pastors. It goes to support the outreach at our Stanford Satellite Campus. It goes to pay for Sunday school curriculum and youth activities and adult discipleship materials and musical instruments. And it goes to pay for goldfish for Kinder Church. It costs over $170,000 a month to operate Harvest Time. That's a lot of Chenguadich. Your building fund giving goes to pay for physical improvements and expansion. The budget on our parking lot expansion project is about $350,000. We need to receive about $50,000 or $60,000 more in the next couple of weeks so that we can move ahead with the parking lot expansion. And since the U.S. credit rating just got downgraded, now might be a good time to give some dollars while we can still use them to buy asphalt. Your benevolence giving goes to help needy people within the orbit of our congregation. In addition to what you give that's designated for benevolence, we use general fund money to help people in need. And your missions giving goes to help the spread of the gospel all over the world and to show mercy to poor and to needy people in our own country and in countries all over. You know the work that we've done over the last many years, drilling water wells in Africa and in Asia, doing medical clinics. We have an orphanage that we birthed and that we support completely, and all kinds of things that we're doing all over the world to help those in need and to send the good news of Jesus. Beloved, I want to say this to you. This is one of the most generous congregations I know anywhere and that I've ever had the privilege of serving. And I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for all your giving to the Lord. You know what? Would you take a moment with your little orange fingers and just give one another a hand right now? A third truth about giving that I find here in the words of Jesus. Jesus alerts me that my giving must flow from pure motives. Jesus alerts me that my giving must flow from pure motives. The first word of Matthew chapter 6 is a word of warning. Beware. Beware that you do not do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Jesus assumes that we'll give generously, but the act of giving is not enough in itself. Jesus says that when we give, we must give with pure motives. The Pharisees were giving. They were tithing. They were even giving over and above their tithe, but their motives were impure. And unless we take care, we can fall into that same deception. One impure motive I find is the motive of self-promotion. In Jesus' day, there were two public prayer times every day. One happened fairly early in the morning, and so most people observed that at home in private. But the big public prayer time every day was at 3:00 in the afternoon. Peter and John and the other apostles observed that prayer time, and people would line up in the streets so that as they made their way up to the temple for the 3:00 prayer time, the radial anointing that they were carrying from the Holy Ghost might spill over and heal them. 3:00 in the afternoon was the time that Jesus died on the cross on the day of preparation for the Passover, at the same time that the Passover lambs were being slain in the temple. Just before 3:00, trumpets would sound from the temple calling people to come and pray. And at the same time that people came to pray, they would come with offerings. And often they would carry their offerings in their hands so that people could see that they were on their way to pray and that they were on their way to give. For people who couldn't make it all the way to the temple, they would just stop on the street wherever they were, and they would turn toward the temple and they would pray and they would give offerings to the poor right there on the street. That's why the lame man in Acts chapter 3 positioned himself outside of the temple gate called Beautiful for the 3:00 prayer hour. He was strategically positioned in the right place at the right time. And the Pharisees loved to position themselves strategically too. Whether it was in the temple or whether it was on a busy street corner, they liked to plant themselves somewhere where they knew that lots of people would see them praying and see them giving to the poor. That's what Jesus means when he says, when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets like the hypocrites do, either in the synagogue or out on the street to be honored by men. Jesus says that one impure motive for giving is self-promotion, to be admired by others, to earn a good reputation, to earn respect, to curry the favor of powerful people, to earn appointments to positions of influence. Beloved, that is the culture of some ministries and some churches. I want to say thanks be to God. It's not really an issue here. And the reason why is because we practice anonymous giving here at Harvest Time. That means that I don't know what anybody gives to our church ever, nor do any of the other pastors on our staff. When we were building this building, a handful of people came and brought us large gifts for the construction of the building. It was only in rare occasions like that that I've ever known what any individual has given. Our board doesn't know what any individual gives to this church. couple of months ago, somebody gave a $150,000 gift to our building fund. I don't know who it was, but if it was you, thank you from the bottom of my heart. The only people who know what any individual gives at harvest time are our bookkeeper, Chicky Scopoletti, and our Jewish accountant, Phil Bernstein, and they ain't singing. We practice anonymous giving for a few reasons. Our founding pastor, Pastor Tate, practiced the same. My spiritual father in Philadelphia, my home pastor, he practiced the same. And we do it because your giving is between you and the Lord. And I don't want to relate to any of you on the basis of what you do or do not give to our church. When I look at you, I don't see dollar signs. I see God's beloved son or daughter. But there is a downside to anonymous giving, and that is that your extraordinary sacrifices go unthanked by me. And I wish you knew the sincere gratitude in my heart. But the upside to anonymous giving far outweighs the downside. And here's the upside. Your extraordinary sacrifices, they go unthanked by me, but that puts you in the perfect position to be thanked by God. And how many of you know his thanks is far better? A second impure motive for giving can be self-satisfaction or self-congratulation. Jesus uses the word hypocrites here. It's the first occurrence in the Gospels. And hypocrite is the Greek word for a stage actor. So a hypocrite is someone who portrays himself to be one thing, but is really another. But what's interesting in the Gospel of Matthew is that the weight of the word hypocrite is not so much that he is a deceiver of others as someone who is self-deceived. And when it comes to giving, some people are self-deceived. Their motive for giving is really to feel better about themselves. A couple of years ago, I heard a fascinating talk at the Willow Creek Leadership Summit. The speaker was Michael Porter, a professor from Harvard School of Business. It's kind of fun watching this Harvard professor addressing an audience of over 100,000 evangelicals. He was like a long-tailed cat in a rocking chair factory. But the title of his talk was Doing Well at Doing Good. And the talk was about the missions endeavors of local churches. And he made this observation that sometimes local churches are very short-sighted in their missions work. Rather than doing what is most effective, they do what is personally fulfilling. They do what makes them feel good rather than what is most helpful to the people in need. In many cases, that would be partnering with larger ministry and larger organizations that are already doing the work well. See, sometimes people give to make themselves feel better rather than to make others feel better. They give to unburden themselves of some moral obligation they feel. They give to assuage guilt over their own success or wealth. Sometimes they give in an attempt to make up for wrongs that they have committed or that they are committing. Beloved, look at me. If you're doing something wrong over here, you can't make up for it by doing something doubly good over there. There's something in your life that God wants you to lay down over here and you refuse to lay it down. You can't make up for it by giving double over here as if the right and the wrong will balance each other out. That's not the way things work in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' words in Matthew 6, they won't allow giving that is motivated by self-congratulation. When you give, Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Jesus says, take care that you don't give to be congratulated by men, and take care that you don't give to congratulate yourself. Don't toot your horn in public, and don't pat yourself on the back in private. A third impure motive for giving can be personal financial gain. Beloved, there are wonderful, wonderful promises in the Word of God connected to giving. There are wonderful promises connected to tithing. God promises to open the windows of heaven. There are wonderful promises connected to offerings to build a house of worship. God promises to bless all the work of your hands with a good return. There are wonderful promises connected to giving for the spread of the gospel. God promises to make all grace abound to you so that you always have everything you need. There are wonderful promises connected to giving to the poor. God calls it a loan that he himself will repay to you. Jesus made wonderful promises connected to giving. Give and it shall be given back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men pour into your lap. I commend tithing and giving to you without apology and without excuse because I absolutely believe that it is God's path to blessing in life. But that's not supposed to be our motivation for giving. Some people treat tithing like it's a spiritual slot machine. They just keep putting in to see what kind of jackpot they might get back from God. Beloved, that is not the heart that God is looking for when we give. Why is it after we've been married for 10 or 15 or 20 years, we start buying practical gifts for one another? Practical gifts stink. You should ask Pastor Tate to tell you about the Christmas that he bought snow tires for Patty. He thought it was a loving gift that expressed his concern for her safety. Turns out it was an icier January than he anticipated. Sometimes we buy gifts that are more for us than for the recipient. Ben and I were out shopping for Mother's Day a while back ago, and we came home with the complete Star Wars saga on DVD. It was his fault. I was so delighted on Father's Day when I received the Anne of Green Gables collection on DVD. But maybe you remember when you were first dating your wife. Remember when you fell in love with her and that first Christmas or that first birthday rolled around and you put so much thought into the gift. You sacrificed and you applied yourself because you had just one goal with giving a gift. You just wanted to please her. You just wanted to express the depth of your feeling and your heart for her. And her delight was your reward. All that you wanted to see was that smile that lights up her face. Beloved, that is the heart that God is looking for in our giving. Let me ask you a question. What if God gave you absolutely nothing in return for your giving? What if he didn't open up the windows of heaven? What if he didn't bless the work of your hands with a good return? What if he didn't make all grace abound to you? What if he didn't repay what you had loaned to the poor? Would you still give anyway? What if the only reward for giving was the knowledge that you had honored him? What if the only reward was the knowledge that you had made his face light up, that you had delighted him, that you had pleased him? What if the only reward for giving was the knowledge that you had helped to further the work of his kingdom on earth? Would you still give? What if giving cost you more than it costs you now? Would you still give? Something that's very much on the table right now is a tax increase in the form of removing the deduction for charitable giving. When you hear sound bites on the news about closing tax loopholes, have you heard that in the news? When you hear sound bites about closing tax loopholes, one of the things that they're talking about is taking away your deduction for giving to the church. Another thing they're talking about removing is your deduction of your mortgage interests. I'll also tell you that there are many anti-Christian groups whose goal is to remove the tax-exempt status of churches for violating people's civil rights. In Canada, there are ministers that are embroiled in national legal battles because they have read Romans 1 over the airwaves. Beloved, it's very possible that in the coming years, by hook or by crook, American Christians could lose their tax deductions for giving to the church. Would you still give? If it cost you more than it costs you now, would you still give? If it meant less for your family, would you still give? If it meant less financial security for your future, would you still give? Jesus assumes that we will give, but he alerts us that our motives must be pure. A pure motive is to honor him. A pure motive is to delight his heart. A pure motive is to invest in the work that he cares about most on earth. A pure motive is to express my love for him, to express my gratitude for everything he's done for me in Jesus. A pure motive is to express faith that my Father, who gave me goldfish today, will give me goldfish tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the day after that. Beloved, giving absolutely requires faith that God is going to keep supplying. A pure motive is to show the same kind of mercy that God has shown me. A pure motive is to sincerely help people who are in need. It's to freely give just as I have freely received. See, that's the way it is in the kingdom. I have been forgiven, so I forgive others. I have been shown mercy by God, so I show mercy to others. I have received freely, so I freely give. Beloved, look at me. Don't do the minimum. Don't fuss about doing the least that you can do. Do your best for God. And the final truth I find about giving is this. Pastor Dan, you can come and help me. I think the goldfish are running low. The last truth is this. Jesus assures me that by giving, I am participating in the economy of heaven. Look at me. When you give, you participate in the economy of heaven. If you don't like the way things are going for you under the U.S. economy, why not just move out from underneath it? You do have that option. A while back ago, Baba Wawa was interviewing Rush Limbaugh on ABC News. And she asked his opinion about the recession, and Rush answered, "Recession?" Barbara Walters said to him, "Surely you know that there's a recession going on." And Rush said, "Oh, I know it, but I just choose not to participate in it." Beloved, listen to me. You have a choice not to participate in this recession. You can choose to participate in the economy of heaven instead. Jesus said, when you worship God by giving, you are participating in an economy that is eternally stable. When you worship God by giving, you are participating in an economy that is eternally growing. It is always expanding and it never ever contracts. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Before the law, Abraham, the father of all those who live by faith, tithed. And when he tithed, he participated in the economy of heaven. The good land that Lot selfishly took for himself became a salt sea. But the bad land that Abraham was stuck with became a land flowing with milk and honey under the economy of heaven. Isaac participated in the economy of heaven. He dared to trust God and stay put in a land of famine. And in a land of famine, he sowed a seed. And that same year, he reaped a 100-fold return. Before the law was given, Jacob honored God with the tithe. And when he did, he participated in the economy of heaven. Even though Uncle Laban renegotiated his contract downward 10 times, the God of heaven blessed Jacob, and he became exceedingly prosperous. Joseph participated in the economy of heaven when he became in charge of the food supply for the entire Middle East. The children of Israel participated in the economy of heaven when they left with all the gold in Egypt. That was back due wages for building the pyramids, adjusted for inflation with interest on top. The children of Israel participated in the economy of heaven when they ate bread every day that they didn't work for, and they drank water that they didn't dig for. They participated in the economy of heaven when their clothes and their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. They participated in the economy of heaven when they had free air conditioning by day and free heat and lights at night. That's pretty cool. Elijah participated in the economy of heaven when a raven delivered him meals on wings every morning and every evening. The widow of Zarephath participated in the economy of heaven when she offered her last loaf of bread to the man of God, and her flour never ran out again. The prophet's widow experienced the economy of heaven when she decided to keep her late husband's horn of anointing oil holy and sacred to the Lord. She didn't sell it. Jesus participated in the economy of heaven. You know, Jesus never carried money on him. Jesus never had to. He had the authority to requisition whatever he needed whenever he needed it. That's what Paul means when he says God is able to make all the grace abound to you and to me, so that we always have everything we need to abound to every good work. Beloved, in the economy of heaven, four loaves of bread is enough to feed, seven loaves of bread, excuse me, is enough to feed 4,000 men. And in the economy of heaven, five loaves of bread is enough to feed 5,000 men. See, in the economy of heaven, it's not the size of your opening balance. In the economy of heaven, it's the size of the God who is blessing it. Some of you know Pastor Melanie, our Spanish pastor, wonderful woman of the Spirit, humble woman of God. She's grown the Spanish congregation here to 400 or 500 people. Pastor Melanie has a radio program that goes all over the New York area, and she's on the radio in South America. She has hundreds and hundreds of intercessors in South America who pray for her and who pray for us. How cool is that? A couple of years ago, Pastor Melanie had committed to help a little church in Bolivia build a church building, and she had promised them that she would come with an offering of $10,000 for the construction of the church. She didn't have the money. She didn't have anywhere to get the money, but she believed God. And a couple days before her trip to Bolivia, she was crying out to the Lord, and she was invited to go speak at a very small Spanish Pentecostal church, 50 or 60 people. Most of them are day laborers, people without documents, not a lot of money. But the Holy Spirit told her on her way to the meeting that the $10,000 she needed was there in that meeting. The pastor knew the need, and when he got up to introduce her to speak, he shared it with the congregation, and he said at the end, he said, "We're going to receive an offering for Pastor Melanie," and then he made a huge mistake. He said, "Whatever comes in the offering, the church is going to double it." And so Pastor Melanie got up and she preached her heart out. She always preaches her heart out. I want her to come preach for us one Sunday. Wouldn't that be fun? You think third service starts late now? Oh, my Lord, it would be a train wreck. At the end of her sermon, the pastor received an offering and sent the brothers out to count it and told Melanie to just keep on preaching while they counted. So they went and they counted the money, and they came back in a little bit, and they whispered in the pastor's ear, and they said, "Pastor, the offering was $1,500. And the pastor couldn't believe it, because that little group of people had never given that much money before in an offering. It was crumpled up ones and fives and tens. I'm not sure that there were any bills bigger than a 20 in that offering. And he couldn't believe that amount. And he said to the brothers, "Go count it again." Brothers had locked the offering in a locked room in the back. They had not passed the plate again. They had not made any more appeals. Nobody that they saw added any more money to the offering, but they went and they counted it a second time, and they were taking... Poor Pastor Melanie's preaching away. She doesn't know what's going on. The pastor just keeps waving to her, "Keep going, keep going." And so they come back after a while, and they whisper in the pastor's ear, and they say, "Pastor, the offering's $3,000. And the pastor said, "It's not possible. Go count it again." And so he waves to Pastor Melanie, and by now she's preached her way through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. She's working her way through the whole Bible, and they come back and they say, "Pastor, the offering is $4,000. He says, "Count it again." And so they go out and they take forever to come back. And finally, when they come back, they said, "Pastor, the offering is $5,000. And he said, "Stop counting." Beloved, I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what the future holds for our economy. I don't know what the future holds for the global economy. But I know who holds me. Don't you be afraid. Don't you be discouraged. Be strong. Be of good courage. Be of good cheer. I believe God, and it will be even as He has told me. God is not a man that He should lie. He's not the Son of Man that He should change His mind. If He's called it blessed, it will be blessed. Don't you be afraid. God will take care of you. The same God who took care of Abraham will take care of you. The same God who took care of Isaac will take care of you. The same God who took care of Jacob will take care of you. The same God who took care of Joshua and Gideon and David and Elijah and Elisha, He will take care of you. Come on, give the Lord a big praise in this place. Thank you, Jesus. Don't you worry. God's got it. Do you believe it? Amen. Come on, Pastor Dan, help us out this morning.